Boy, I wish she was staying here. She could say amen a few more times in the sermon, huh? Join with a few other ameners. Well, children, at this time, you're welcome to be dismissed. Parents, as you know, you're welcome to leave your children in here as well. And for the rest of you, you can open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23. If I could ask you all to pray with me as we ask for God's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is again with great expectation and anticipation that we come to Your Word. We ask, O Lord, that You would speak to us, that You would give to us ears to hear, hearts to receive, attitudes that would be zealous, Father, for good works. Lord, we pray and ask that You would give us understanding and help us to apply all that which we learned this morning. Father, I pray for grace to deliver this message in a clear and an accurate way. And I pray above all that the Lord Jesus would be glorified in and through this all. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Okay, Acts 18, beginning in verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and went down to Antioch, and having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, as we come to this passage here this morning, we're coming to the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey, which officially ends here in verse 22. Now, in particular, in this passage this morning, Luke is concerned to narrate for us the account of Paul in the city of Corinth. Now, in looking at Paul's ministry in Corinth, what we see is really a lot of the same patterns in his ministry as we find elsewhere in his ministry in the other cities in which he ministered. For example, regardless of the statement that we saw in chapter 13, that he was now turning away from the Jews and going to the Gentiles, we see that he again began his ministry by going into the synagogue. It's the same thing he did, we saw in Iconium, same thing he did in Thessalonica, the same thing he did in Berea, the same thing he did in Athens. So regardless what Paul seems to say there, he still seems to realize, as he says in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel was for the Jews first and then for the Gentiles. So he continued to go to the synagogues first. Now, having gone there, again, we see the same sort of pattern develop. He proclaims the word to them. He persuades them. He reasons with them. What we find is that the majority of the Jews resist him and actually end up blaspheming against God. Now, this in turn, of course, is all in the plan of God. And what we find is that it's always this particular event that leads him to turn away from the Jews and to carry on his ministry to the Gentiles, the thing that God had really called him to do. And it's among the Gentiles that we see his ministry being most effective. Even in this passage, we read in verse 8 that many Corinthians believed and were being baptized. And so while these patterns and obviously the subsequent results of this ministry, as they show us again, Paul's commitment to spreading the gospel, as well as God's commitment to using the gospel as the means to advancing his kingdom, the thing that makes this account unique isn't these patterns. The patterns are something we see over and over in the book of Acts. But what is unique about this particular passage is the insight we gain into Paul's what we could call emotional state as he was ministering among the Corinthians. Now, for our part, I think when we consider the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we usually think of him as unflappable, don't we? I mean, this is a guy who, man, if you want a picture of courage and a picture of fearlessness, of boldness, then we would turn to the Apostle Paul and say, there is your man. This is a man filled with courage. And while that certainly was the case on many occasions, we saw one such occasion last week in Athens. That wasn't always the case with the Apostle Paul. And that's what we discover here. See, on this occasion here, Paul is really like us on so many occasions, in that he battled with fear in the face of opposition. Now, while this certainly comes out in our passage, and in particular in verse 9, where we really gain insight into this reality of Paul's internal conflict, is by looking at the epistles that he wrote to the Corinthians, particularly the first epistle to the Corinthians. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, in describing himself while in Corinth on this particular leg of his missionary journey, Paul says this about himself. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I mean, that is a very graphic description. There's no false humility there. Simply put, Paul was saying to them, I was afraid. I was battling with fear. Now, while none of us likes to glory in another man's weakness, I think we all can find some measure of encouragement in that statement. Because I think at that point, we all can relate somewhat to Paul. You see, Paul, while he was a very courageous man, was a man nonetheless. And as such, Paul battled with fear. Now, one of the beautiful things about realizing this, realizing the struggles and the battles, the internal conflicts that took place even in the great Apostle Paul, is that what it means is that we don't have to be fearless to be effective. It means in spite of our fears, we can still be effective in bringing God glory. We can still be effective as vessels to be used for his honor as he seeks to advance his kingdom through us. Because although Paul was at this particular point among them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, what we see is he also did a tremendous work in the city of Corinth. God used him mightily for His glory in that city. And so while certainly what we saw of Paul last week, him courageously battling the intellectual elite in the city of Athens, provides a wonderful example for us and something we can learn much from, I think this particular account here has a lot to say that can really encourage us. Because I think it kind of brings Paul down from the place of the elite, where he certainly belongs, kind of to the common man's level, where he realized, you know what? Even he battled with fear. Even he struggled. Even he wasn't always a model of courage. And so with that being said, where I'd like to begin with this morning's message is with a bit of background about the city of Corinth, since that really helps to provide the context for Paul's experience. Now, at this time, rather interestingly, Corinth and not Athens was the capital of Greece. Corinth was a city that was located on an isthmus, a peninsula. And as such, it was flanked by two major harbors. And this meant that Corinth was a major, major city of commerce. And so Corinth was really the political, as well as we could say, along with Ephesus, the commercial capital of Greece. Now, Corinth also was a very large city. It was the largest city in the entire area of Greece, roughly about 750,000 people, compared with only probably about 10,000 people in Athens. So Corinth was a very, very significant city. Now, for all that Corinth was, all that Corinth had going for it, unfortunately, what Corinth was most renowned for was its immorality. Corinth was an absolute cesspool of sexual sin. Now, this was primarily because of the influence of the Greek goddess Aphrodite, whose temple was in Corinth, and the custom that took place through this temple where each and every night over 1,000 temple prostitutes would sort of diverge upon the city and spread out, seeking anybody to engage in cultic sexual practices with them. Now, as a result of this, Corinth became renowned throughout the ancient Mediterranean world as really the hotbed, the seat of immorality. As a matter of fact, to Corinthian eyes became a synonym for to speak of acting immorally. And a Corinthian was even used synonymously for a prostitute. So it became just, I mean, it was very clear in the ancient Mediterranean world that to be from Corinth meant to be associated with tremendous immorality. Now, it's because the immorality was so deep-seated in the society that we see Paul having to constantly address issues in his letters to them that he doesn't have to address in other letters. I mean, we think of the young man who was involved in sexual relations with his father's wife. That's a Corinthian type of problem. Now, on top of this, we see all of the multitude of statements, the multitude of instructions regarding morality that fills the Corinthian epistles. For example, the proclamation that the body is not meant for immorality. The warnings to not join yourself to a harlot. The command to flee immorality. The teaching that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we have the very black and white statement to the Corinthians, just to kind of solidify it in their minds. Know this, be ye not deceived. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's because the immorality was so prevalent there that Paul had to just kind of meet them on that grassroots level and say, look, guys, don't be deceived. No, even though it's so widely accepted in your society, don't be deceived. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's the place that the Apostle Paul was ministering. A place, while certainly of very high political and commercial prominence, it was nonetheless a place of very low moral behavior. And that's what that city was known for. And that really contributes to the Apostle Paul's fearfulness to go on speaking God's word. I mean, think about it. It's much easier to speak God's word, to declare his word, to be a witness for Christ, to take a stand for being a Bible-believing Christian in Dallas, Texas, or in Nashville, Tennessee, kind of the heart of the Bible Belt, than it is in San Francisco. To do so in San Francisco is to be looked down upon. Oftentimes, a Bible-believing Christian is associated with one who hates in the language of the most secular places. And so, understanding that helps us understand why Paul struggled in Corinth, whereas we don't read of these struggles in other places. Quite frankly, it was just hard to take a stand there. You were in the minute minority, and the people wanted nothing to do with that. Now, as I said at the outset, once Paul arrived at Corinth, we see in verses 1 through 8 that his ministry followed a lot of the same patterns as in the other cities, going to the Jews first, then due to their rejection, going to the Gentiles, where there is much success. And so, while that pattern is significant because of its place in God's kingdom-building plan, as I mentioned earlier, what sets apart and distinguishes this account is the insight we gain into the internal struggle that Paul was having with fear. Now, this comes out, as I mentioned, very clearly in verse 9, where we see the Lord saying to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." Literally, what he's saying is stop continually fearing. In the Greek, it's spoken as an imperative in the present tense. What that means is it's a command. And what he's saying is stop continually being afraid. He is afraid. He's commanding him to stop being afraid. Moreover, it's not that he's just here and then afraid. It's that he's currently and continuously afraid. And so Paul is saying to him, or the Lord is saying to him, stop continually fearing. Now, as I mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, we get a clear and very descriptive picture from Paul's own lips about his condition. I was with you. I was among you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, the word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for fear, as well as in Acts 18 for fear, is the same word. It's the word from which our word phobia comes. And what he's saying is that basically there was a phobia that had taken a hold of him. And in order to further add emphasis to how real this phobia, this fear was, he adds a word in the Greek, tramo, from which our word tremor comes from, saying, I was among you in weakness and in fear, and I was trembling. I was in much trembling. Literally, I was shaking. It's the same word that's used in Mark chapter 16, verse 8, to speak of the disciples' reaction to seeing the risen Lord. They were shaking. That's what Paul's saying he's experiencing here. I was with you in weakness and in fear, and I was in much shaking. And this is not a picture of the solid as a rock apostle that we usually have in our minds. This picture doesn't jive with that picture. It just doesn't fit. I mean, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of him as unflinching. But the reality is, fear is something that grips everyone at some point. And it happened to grip Paul while he was in Corinth. Now, with that being said, what we see from this account is that fear is not something that we should accept as part of our Christian experience. And this is why, of course, the Lord commanded him to stop fearing. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but it's been said that the second most prevalent command in all of the Gospels is the command to not be afraid. Or its derivative, to stop being afraid, to stop fearing. That is said to be the second most prevalent command in the Gospel. Now, whether or not that's exactly accurate, it doesn't diminish the point. And it's a point that is crystal clear, that jumps off the pages at us when we read the Gospels. And that is that throughout them, Christ is continually commanding his people to not be afraid. Throughout the Gospels, he's saying, stop fearing. Now, this really tells us two things. One, it tells us that fear is a big problem. If he's got to repeat it that many times, it tells us that this is a big and a very universal problem. And number two, it tells us that fear isn't something that the Christian should live in subjection to. Fear is not something that the Christian should live in subjection to. Now, in hearing that, I'm sure you're probably thinking to yourself, well, it's one thing to be told not to fear, and it's another thing to be able to pull it off. I mean, usually, you know, the more you sit there, try it sometime when you're afraid, you just say, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. You watch your fear level just go, I mean, it just cranks uphill when you start telling yourself that. So it's one thing to be told it, but it's another thing to be able to pull it off. And so what are the principles that we can learn from this encounter here as to how fear is overcome? Well, there are two principles in particular that I think are rather prominent. Now, the first one is that fear is overcome through gaining a clear vision of the Lord. Now, in this account, we see in verse 9 that this took place by God speaking to Paul in a vision during the night. Now, for us, that's not the way it's going to happen, more than likely. For us, our vision of God is going to come to us through his word, as he has revealed himself to us in the written word. You see, that's where we develop a vision of God. That's where we develop a vision of his sovereignty and authority and power and wisdom and strength and love and grace and so on. And all of those things that are intended to quell the storms of fear within us. Now, the reality that gaining a right vision of God overcomes fear and instills courage is something that we see throughout the Bible. Now, you can take the prophets as a perfect example of this. Throughout the prophets, we see that a vision from God, a vision of God, a word to his prophets always precedes their calling and their going out into ministry. It's always what God uses to sort of enable them to overcome and carry out the difficult ministry that he's called them to. Just as he did here with Paul. He knew Paul was in a difficult place. He knew Paul was fearing. So he comes to him in a vision, speaks to him and says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now we see the same thing happen in the prophet Isaiah's life. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see that he has this tremendous vision of the Lord and of the seraphim surrounding the throne of God. And we see that in culmination to this vision, he's suddenly like, here am I, Lord, send me. I mean, he had told Isaiah, he tells Isaiah right on the heels of this in chapter 6, here's the deal. Here's where I'm sending you. I'm sending you to a people whose ears are not going to be able to hear, whose hearts have been hardened. In other words, they're not going to respond. They're going to reject everything you say. But go to them. Here I am. Send me. It doesn't matter what I face. Lord, I've seen you. I now have a clearer vision of who you are. Send me. It's the same thing we see in the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 1, in verses 4 through 10, as he's being summoned into ministry, we see the same thing take place. He tells him, I'm sending you to proclaim a message of judgment and doom, a message that is certain to gain a angry, to say the least, response. I'm sending you to share that kind of a message. Why does Jeremiah go? Because the Lord had revealed himself to him. In verse 8, he says, do not be afraid. Regardless what they would do, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Same thing with Ezekiel. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Now, this proved absolutely invaluable to him. As we're told in chapter 2 concerning Ezekiel, that he too was being sent to them who were stubborn and obstinate of heart. But nonetheless, he was told, just as the Apostle Paul was told, to not fear, but go on speaking the word. And what does Ezekiel do? He goes and does it. And if you know the things Ezekiel did, you know he had to have seen the Lord clearly to do some of the things he did. Everyone thought he was a crackpot. And so it is in each of these instances. The prophets had ministries that were very similar to the Apostle Paul's, in that they were called to declare his word to a people who were godless and to a people that really, in large part, didn't want to have anything to do with what they were saying. And as such, and just as it would be with you and I, we need courage from the Lord to overcome fear in those sort of situations. It's in those situations that we need to see clearly who the Lord is, that we need to have a vision, in a sense, of the Lord and his glory and his majesty. Now, along with gaining a vision of God, the second thing we see here is realizing that he is always with us as his people is critical to overcoming the fear in our lives. And that's really the second thing we see here. We need to realize, we need to understand that God is with us. Because it's not merely seeing who God is that calms the storms of fear. I mean, the unbeliever can see who God is, and that should raise the storms of fear. It's not just seeing who God is that calms those storms, but rather it's seeing who he is and at the same time knowing that who he is in all his fullness, that he is indeed with us as his people. Now, the reality of this point comes out in verse 10, where the Lord in this vision simply says to Paul, for I am with you. I am with you. Now, again, the verb is spoken of in the present tense, meaning I am presently and I am continuously with you. Don't fear. Stop continually fearing because I am presently and continuously with you. So if I am with you, why are you fearing? It's really a picture of the disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee. Remember, they're in the boat. They're freaking out. They think the storm's going to sink the boat, and Jesus is asleep in the bow. They go down and wake him up and say, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? And he calms the storm, and then he's like, I mean, it's like, didn't you know? I mean, I'm with you. I mean, that's the point of the whole thing. I'm with you. There's no reason to be fearful. I mean, it was just this response directed towards their lack of faith because Jesus was with them. And my friends, if Jesus is with us, then there is nothing to be afraid of. And you know, it's really this particular truth that God always uses to lock away fear. This is the key that he always uses to lock away fear. Think of the Lord's words to his people through the prophet Isaiah. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, chapter 41, verses 9 and 10. There, in speaking to his covenant people through the prophet, he says, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear. Why? Why should I not fear? What's going to enable me not to fear? For I am with you. Do not fear. You are my people. And as such, I am with you. The heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant is I shall be your God and you shall be my people. That is the heart of the covenant. You want to talk about what it means to be in covenant with God? It means that he is your God and you are one of his people. And you know what that means? It means he is always with you. Likewise, in Jeremiah 1, the passage we looked at earlier, when Jeremiah was called into ministry, we see in verse 8, the Lord saying to him, "Do not be afraid of them." Again, referring to those people that were certainly going to hate him for going and telling him that God's going to judge them. Saying, "Do not be afraid of them." Why? How can I not be afraid of them? Lord, they're going to be so opposed to me. They are going to want to kill me and feed me to the birds. How can I do this? Why should I do this? For I am with you, declares the Lord. That is why. Again, it's the awareness that God is with you that enables you to stand firm against fear. And then we read this beautiful statement in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. For he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." In other words, what God is saying here is the reason why you shouldn't be afraid is because literally, I will in no wise ever give you up or be apart from you. I'll never let go of you. I'll never be separated from you. I will never desert you. And as such, you don't ever need to be afraid. You don't ever need to be fearful. And that's why David, whom he is quoting here, says, "I will not be afraid. The Lord is with me. The Lord is at my right hand. Therefore, I will not be afraid." Now, I literally could go on until tomorrow quoting verses from whether it be the patriarchs or the prophets or the psalmists, all the way up through the New Testament, to show and to support this truth. But the point here is, over and over and over, we see that an awareness of God's presence with his people is really the tonic that he prescribes to cure the disability of fear. That is constantly what he is using. Now, I don't know if you've ever realized how prominent this one truth is in battling fear. But the next time you are afraid, the next time you feel gripped by fear, begin to quote to yourself, meditate upon Isaiah 41, 9 and 10, what we just read. Or Matthew 28, 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Begin to quote these verses, meditate on them. Quote and meditate upon Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "Will never, ever, in no wise, give you up or be apart from you. I will always be with you." You know, in speaking about this, it reminds me of an account in the life of Martin Luther. An envoy had been sent from the Pope to confront Luther and to warn him that he needs to recant his position. And they began to threaten him and say, "Luther, if you proceed with this, everybody who supported you is going to deny you. No one's going to want anything to do with you." And they said to him at this, he says, "Where will you be then, Luther?" You know what he replied? He said, then, as now, in the hands of God, God will be with me. And so it doesn't matter beyond that. God is with me, and God is my strength. See, what he was saying is that the one thing I'll always know and that I'll always be assured of is that God is at my side. And that's what keeps me on solid ground. It's the very thing that the psalmist said. He said, the nearness of my God is my good. There's a lot of things we might consider good. My health is my good. My family is my good. Strength is my good. My money is my good. My job is my good. These are the things that we kind of find security in. But what does David, the king over all of Israel, say? The nearness of my God is my good. That's what was best to David. It was knowing that God was near to him. And so it is that these two things, a vision of the Lord and an awareness of his presence with us, are what serve to overcome fear in our lives. It's what overcame fear in the life of the prophets, the patriarchs, the psalmist, the apostle Paul, and it will do the same in our lives as well. And so the point in all of this is that we don't have to be slaves to fear, just as the apostle Paul didn't. But if we develop a clear vision of God and who he is, and if we really solidify in our mind that he's always with us in covenant relationship that cannot be broken, he is our God, we as his people, then, my friends, we have nothing to fear, and fear should not grip us. And so it is that in accord with God's word to Paul to not fear, to keep on speaking, because as he says, I have many people in this place. Again, a wonderful statement on predestination and so forth, which we've looked at in chapter 13. In connection with all of that, we see God's hand of providence in verses 12 through 18, opening the door for Paul to be able to continue doing those very things that God is commanding him to do. And as such, being used by God to really establish an environment of peace for the apostle. Now, it's here in these verses that we read of Gallio's ruling. There we're told that the Jews brought Paul before the judgment seat, accusing him of trying to persuade men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, Gallio was, you know, the bigwig in the region. He was the proconsul. It's like the governor. He was the one who really held authority in that place. Now, it was in response to this accusation that Gallio replied in verses 14 through 16, and this is very significant. If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge over these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Now, initially, this whole ruling here might not seem like a big deal. It just kind of looks like another Romanian. Can you tell? It could have been an agro-Romania. Now you know where Romania comes from, right? It's like, but we think it's just another. I can say that. I live there. My wife's Romanian. It's okay. I love Romania. But let's gain my thoughts again. But we just might think that this is just kind of another typical response by just some hothead Roman ruler. But in reality, it's much more than that. You see, what took place here in these verses is perhaps as significant as anything that took place on this entire missionary journey. Because in essence, what's going on here is that Gallio was equating Christianity as just some other form of Judaism. And in doing so, probably unbeknownst to him, maybe not, He was granting Christianity the same protected status in the Roman Empire as the Jews, saying this is not an issue for Rome to deal with. You see, Rome was kind of hands off as far as the Jews were concerned at this time. And now he's just saying, hey, this is just one of your Jewish sects. It doesn't concern us. And so what this did is it opened the door for Paul to be able to minister. We see he stayed in Corinth for at least a year and 6 months. This is after, man, he's getting kicked out of every other place, being chased out of town after a few months. But suddenly, what do we find? We see him staying here for a year and 6 months. Chapter 20. We'll see that he's in Ephesus for 3 years. It's because this ruling carried authority. It carried weight. And it really remained this way for probably about another 13 years. This account taking place, Paul in Corinth, between about 50 and 52 A.D. and the persecution of Nero beginning in about 65 A.D. So you've got roughly, 13 to 15 years where Paul was essentially ministering in relative peace. Certainly in an environment where Rome was not going to come against them. This is why Paul felt so much boldness and so much courage when in Jerusalem to appeal to Caesar. I know I'm in the good up there. I know that things are cool between us and Rome. So he was just going to appeal there. And so the point here is that all of this showed God's hand of protection upon Paul. And what it did is it enabled his ministry to flourish. It enabled his ministry to continue to advance. And at the same time, it also shows us that God was sensitive, in a sense, to the Apostle Paul's fears. I know it's kind of scary being stoned and beaten and thrown out of every city, having people that want to kill you in every place you go. And so we see his hand of providence intervene here and this ruling come down through what is certainly a vessel of his in Gallio, the proconsul. And so, in conclusion, what we see is that while the Apostle Paul, as I said earlier, was certainly a very remarkable man, a man that excelled each one of us in every possible way, he nonetheless was a man still. And as such, the battles that are common to us all are battles that weren't foreign to him. He too knew what it meant to be continually fearing, to be gripped, in a sense, by fear. And yet what we see is that fear isn't something that the Christian needs to be held captive to. Because Christ himself, when he came and destroyed the works of the devil and rendered him powerless, the book of Hebrews tells us that he set free all those who for all their lives were held captive through the fear of death to him. We have been set free from fear. And as God's covenant people, he has committed himself not only to be our God, but to always be with us as our God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would really solidify it in our hearts and minds, that, Lord, it would not be easily or soon forgotten, but that these words would be applied to our lives and they would really encourage us and strengthen us, and ultimately they would cause us to trust you more and thus glorify you in all things. Lord, we bless you and we thank you ever so much for committing yourself to us to be our God, that we may be your people, that you would walk among us, that you would even indwell us by your Spirit. Father, how blessed we are to be known and to be loved by you, the one who holds all authority and all power, and yet administers it in such love towards us. We bless you this morning and we thank you, O God, be glorified in and through us throughout this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.